And I'd like to look further at the chapter that Pam read for us. Before we do so, let's just pray. Lord, we just ask now that as we look at this passage, we pray, Lord, that we might indeed be instructed by it and learn from it. And so, Lord, we just pray now that it is your Spirit that will apply it to each of our hearts, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Right, last week, Morris very helpfully recapped for us on our study of Abraham that's now run for quite a number of weeks. And last week, as he brought us to the offering of Isaac, he brought us to it as the climax of Abraham's walk with God. As his faith was tried, and he trusted God to the extent of being prepared to offer up his only son. And that's where Morris stopped last week. And that is where, in one sense, the walk of God, Abraham's walk with God, comes to a close, in one sense. Morris pointed out that the genealogies in Genesis are effective divisions in time and in theme. And after we've had that tremendous point last week, we then have, in those last few verses of chapter 22, a genealogy. These are showing a close of one division and introducing significant personalities to the unfolding story of God with his people. These next two or three chapters are postscripts or epilogues to Abraham's life, but they remain very significant. They're not just an add-on. They are there with purpose. And this chapter that we've read today is the first of these chapters. And it deals with the very real personality of Abraham as he deals with the death of Sarah. At first reading, this chapter is just simply the account of an elderly widower grieving and anxious to provide a burial place for his wife. And that is just what it is. But there is more to it. Unlike our fairly leisurely approach, once a death occurs in the Middle East, the climate demands that the burial must be completed as soon as practical. And we still see that today. We see it commonly on the news films of no sooner have deaths taken place in the Middle East than the burials are following literally within hours. So Abraham himself has little time to grieve. We're told that he goes in and sees Sarah and grieves, but then he must get on with the practicalities. And it says he rose up. He has to act. He cannot let things stay as they are. And he treats the local people with enormous respect. We've been already been told and we've realized that he is a wealthy man. But in spite of that wealth and the proximity of a fairly sizable town nearby, Abraham is still living in a tent. And he admits that he is a sojourner and a foreigner among these people. He does not have a permanent place of residence. He doesn't have any permanent place or title to any land. And so we get this extended negotiation over this cave. You'll find many times in the Old Testament that when the elders of the city or the public officials meet, it's in the gateway of the city. Justice could be administered, discussion could take place, and in a shaded but public arena. It was somewhere where people could be seen and they could be seen to be doing business. Abraham addresses the elders of the city. Even though the person that he actually wants to negotiate with is sitting amongst them. He's sitting right in the middle, but he addresses the whole of the officials of that community. And he is seeking the permission of that whole community so that there's no possibility of him being it being said afterwards that he took advantage of just one man. And naturally, Ephron then has to speak. Ephron is the man who is the landowner. And I find him quite a hard personality to read, because at first he comes across as very magnanimous. Just come and take my land. It's a gift, you know. And then within a few words, he's injecting a price. It doesn't take him very long to slip in the fact that, well, what is 400 shekels between you and me? You know, very subtly we've gone from being, have it as a gift to now 400 shekels. And various people have discussed how much that was. I think he was asking for a fairly substantial figure. It sounds to me quite a lot of money. I don't know what the value was in those days. I've no idea. But I can't help but feeling that he was starting at one level and hoping there may have been a little haggling done. Was he expecting to end up at half the first figure? We'll never know. We'll just never know. Abraham doesn't even blink. He does not delay. He just pays the price in full. But notice his courtesy. How well he treats these people. He respects them. He bows to these pagan people. His integrity in paying in full, in the full light of the community. And he does it with dignity. And the testimony to that is the result that, what do they say? You are a prince of God among us. He was a nomad. His flocks were spread out across the desert, eating what they could, where they could. This is on the Negev. It's the dry southern part of Israel. But they are saying to him, you are a prince of God among us. I think many of us would love to have that report come back from the world around us, that they have recognized something of God in us. So Abraham has bought this field. He's bought the trees. And he's bought the cave. Maybe the trees were the oaks of Mamre, we don't know. But he has bought more than just a burial place. He has bought a complete plot of land. He's bought it formally. It is his title. He has formally purchased this land in perpetuity. And this has been fully witnessed and attested. It wasn't just a random purchase. And subsequently, not only Sarah, but he would be buried there as well. And then Isaac, then Rebecca, and then Leah, and Jacob. That piece of land was meaning something very significant. Much as Abraham genuinely loved Sarah, he was deeply grieving at this point. But what he's doing here is far more significant than simply buying a tomb. As we've said, he is a nomad without land or property, but he is putting down a marker. God has promised this land to him and to his descendants, and he is demonstrating his commitment to the promises of God. And let's take just a moment to just come slightly away from that He is actually committing himself to the promise that God has made. God has actually made that promise to him. And he says, if this is to be my land, I am going to be part of it. And he buys that land. 700 years later, we get a very similar thing happening. Jeremiah is told that somebody is going to come and sell him or offer him for sale a piece of land. And the implication from what God has said to him is that he should buy it. Now, this is the most unlikely sort of event that's going to happen. This is 700 years later. Jeremiah is standing there in a city which is surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar. Not only is it just surrounded, but the whole place is incredibly weak. 150 years previously, the Assyrians have taken away the 10 tribes. Now Nebuchadnezzar is at the door, and God has told him that no matter what they do in Jerusalem, it is going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Jeremiah buys a field. It seems the most illogical place and time to be buying a field. But he is demonstrating his commitment that God has promised that they would return to that land. And he is showing his commitment by putting down the payment for that field. So what Abraham was doing in our passage, what Jeremiah was doing in a later passage, much later on in time, I think was demonstrating that same faith in what God has promised. If God has promised, they are prepared to back it because they believe and act on the promises of God. Custom would have dictated that Sarah's body would have been embalmed and then returned to Ur, to the tombs of their ancestors. That was what practice would have demanded. And ultimately, Abraham, being in his old age, would have been expected to take her back and stay there till he himself had died. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Abraham's going even further than the land of promise. This is the land that was promised by God, and this is where he believes he and his descendants will now be. Custom does not come into it. He has moved beyond that. But he also understands even something even further. He understands the reality of the promise of this land, but he also understands that it's only an interim phase. Their real destiny is not here. Not in a physical land, but in fellowship with God. He knew nothing of Jesus. His life, his death, and his resurrection were way in the future. Another 1,200 years were to pass. But he believed God's promise. He believed and he was prepared to act on it. He had already experienced the fulfillment of some of those promises. Why would he not believe in the fulfillment of all of them? So what does this mean to us? What should we draw from this? In one sense, death is the one subject that's not up for discussion. I think our Victorian forebears probably overdid their preoccupation with death. But in today's world, it's simply not admitted. And when death does intrude, we've almost developed a mawkish fascination with creating banks of flowers, soft toys, and tributes from people who had no personal contact with the one who's died. We're not to take death lightly. It's the last enemy. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And that was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. Lazarus, he knew he was going to raise, but he also knew this pain of death. He knew that Lazarus would die again. He knew that within days he would die. I took a walk around a cemetery this week. The difference in the inscriptions before, say, 1935 and after is very marked. A lot of the earlier stones were virtually illegible. The weather had just worn them away. But those that were discernible, nearly all had some hope, some element of belief in them. Just, I was only there minutes, but in that time I saw so-and-so who fell asleep in Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. Thy will be done. In my flesh I shall see God. In Christ, which is far better. Simply with Christ. Until the day dawned. Those were the ones in the older part of the cemetery. And then as I walked into the newer part, I saw things like, a darling mother, my heart. Thank you for all you have done for us. I will never forget you. Arrivederci. Roses bloom, roses fade, but you are one rose that will live in our hearts forever. Mum, you are only a thought away, and always thinking of you. And then as I walked, literally to come out, I saw, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That was on David and Joan Spink's gravestone. I hadn't even realized until I was just walking away and I just picked that up and I thought, what a contrast. Some of you will know Joan was here for many years until her death a few years ago. But as I looked across those, I felt there's something terribly sad. Doubtless there were such good intentions when those words were written, but the usual activities of life just push these memories further and further away, until they barely exist. There are some who never move on. They're bound to continue grieving. But until I arrived at David and Joan's grave, it was that total absence of hope that seemed so overwhelming. We know that the church in Thessalonica was completely thrown when some of their church members died. When they had turned from paganism and idolatry to worship the God of Paul, they had expected Jesus to return very shortly in power and authority, sort out the Roman Empire and rule. And then some had died. What was happening? Was this belief in this Jesus untrue? Could they rely on it? And Paul provides this church with one of the fullest explanations. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Notice at the beginning, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. It wasn't this church's fault that they did not know. Paul was kicked out of Thessalonica before he was able to complete teaching them. But every time Paul speaks of our resurrection, he makes the same point. Whether he's writing to this church in Thessalonica or to the church in Corinth, the possibility of our resurrection hinges on whether Jesus was literally and physically resurrected. If Jesus died on that cross, that first Good Friday, and was not brought back to the fullness of life by the power of God, then our faith is in vain. There's nothing there at all. In fact, Paul goes further. He says, we're of all men to be pitied. But even as Paul makes that argument, he breaks out, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul had met the risen Jesus. He had met with the apostles who had talked and walked and known Jesus physically, both before his death and after. These men could not be persuaded that of anything other than of Jesus' physical and literal resurrection. These were the men who had run away at the moment of Christ's arrest. Peter was a man who had run from the thought of a servant girl saying, you are one of his people. And yet, within days, they have become men willing to be martyred for their belief in Jesus. They had seen something, and they were empowered with a spirit that was to change them forever. So, let's draw a few of these thoughts together. We've seen Abraham in his grief, burying Sarah, but totally in accord with the promises that God has made. We also have received so many promises. Do we believe them? Do we act on them? Or are we relying on our feelings? Feelings which are up one day and down the next. Warm one day and cold the next. That's what our feelings are like. Well, I know mine are, and I suspect I'm not much different. As we've seen from the church at Thessalonica, we will either die or Christ will return for us. Paul urges the church there to respond. Do we know how to respond? Do we really have a hope? In common parlance, we use the word hope to mean something that may happen. It may rain tomorrow. It might be nice tomorrow. We hope it will be. But then the respect of the hope that we're speaking of here, we are meaning something that will happen. Death has touched the lives of every family in this room. And we cannot dismiss its reality, nor treat it with indifference. Dylan Thomas, far from a Christian perspective, was affronted by the death of his father and penned those familiar words, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Everything within him burned with indignation at the thought of death. And he was right. We are not made for death. We are made for life. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. To know that life, we have to accept him as Savior and as Lord. And in him, all the promises are fulfilled. And if he lives, we will live in him. May we know something of it. Amen.